Yeah, if someone could stay back there and just continue to hand them out as they come, people come in, because there's still a lot of people not here that hopefully will show up. So let's pray and dismiss our classes. Father in heaven, thank you upon every opportunity to gather with your people, to study the word, to hear from your law and your gospel. And so, Father, help us who speak the word in the next hour to speak as the oracles of God. Help those who hear to hear with an open ear, or that we might grow in our love for God and neighbor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Class is dismissed. So, in our last lesson on the confession, I talked about how in the old days, theologians had a method of teaching that went like this. You start with a thesis statement or a question, and then the answer would either be, we affirm, anybody remember? We affirm, we deny, or we distinguish. So, for example, question, was the Virgin Mary immaculately conceived? We deny. And then they explain why. Or, is the Bible divinely inspired? We affirm. And then they explain why. But if we were to ask the age-old question, do human beings have free will? Well, if you were to ask most Christians in America, they would probably say, we affirm. Absolutely. I suspect if you were to ask most Christians in this room, you'd probably say, we deny. We're a Reformed Baptist church. And yet, the answer of our confession, chapter 9, is neither we affirm nor we deny, but we distinguish. We distinguish, which means it depends. For starters, it depends on what you mean by free will. Do you simply mean the rational ability to make choices that distinguishes us from animals? Well, then, yeah, we affirm. But if you mean that our choices have to somehow be independent of God's decree in order to be free, then, well, the confession says we deny. We deny. Depends on what you mean by free will. We have to distinguish. Moreover, it depends on what kind of choices you're talking about. What kind of choices? Are you talking about the freedom to choose a college major? Or to stop smoking? Or to eat a salad? Well, then I think the confession would say, we affirm. But if you're talking about the freedom to change the basic orientation of your heart from death to life, then the confession would say, no, we deny. Now, these bones can live, but it's by free grace, not by free will. So it depends on what kind of choices you're talking about. It depends on what you mean by free will. And most importantly, perhaps, it depends on what kind of people you're talking about. Our confession recognizes that all human beings have free will in some sense, but what that looks like is going to depend upon what spiritual state you're in. We distinguish. And that's what chapter 9 of the confession does. It distinguishes free will into four states, each with one paragraph, with one introductory paragraph, for a total of five paragraphs. And those four states are on your handout: the state of innocence, the state of sin, the state of grace, and the state of glory. Innocence, sin, grace, and glory. And this four-state scheme is a very important tool for you to have in your theological toolbox. It's kind of like those four stages of redemption that we talked about a few weeks ago. Right? I would argue that this four-state scheme is drawn from the Bible, and it will help you understand the Bible better. So if you're not familiar with these four states, I would encourage you to commit them to memory and make them part of the furniture of your mind. So let's look at these five paragraphs and these four states, because what state people are in is going to determine what their free will looks like. So let's begin with paragraph 1, which is the basic definition of free will, what I'm going to call free will in every state, or natural liberty. Paragraph 1, before the confession delves into specifics about the four states, paragraph 1 stresses what's true of all human beings, no matter what state they're in. So paragraph 1 reads like this: God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. In other words, when we do good, it's not because we're being forced. When we do evil, it's not because we're being forced. We are the ones choosing. That's true in every state. Right? This natural liberty is the kind of liberty that distinguishes you and me from our dog. Right? Here the confession cites Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, where God says to Israel, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your offspring might live. God doesn't speak that way to birds and beasts. God doesn't appeal to stocks and stones to choose life, because stocks and stones don't have the power to choose life or anything else. Right? If you drop a stone, it doesn't choose to fall. It just falls. Right? It doesn't. When it falls, it's not being pulled downward by its own desires. It's just falling because it's acting according to necessity of nature. That's why we don't blame a stone for falling when we drop it. It's just not a moral issue. But people are not stones. People are moral agents. And even when we speak of people being controlled by their sinful nature, that's not the same thing as a stone falling. And here the confession also cites James chapter 1, verse 14, which says that each person is tempted when he is lured. Think of a fishing lure. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? By his own desire. A stone doesn't fall to the ground out of desire. But James says that when we're tempted to sin, we're being lured along, dragged along, not just by the devil, but by our own desire. So, change the analogy. Forget about stones for a minute. Let's just think about animals. Right? Animals act upon instinct. You can train them, but they act upon instinct. Right? They don't have this natural liberty that paragraph one is talking about. That's why we don't prosecute a lion for eating a gazelle. We don't prosecute the lion. It's not like he could help it. Right, a lion doesn't have any conscience. He's got no law of God written on his heart saying, you shall love the gazelle as yourself. Not there. We don't prosecute a lion for killing a gazelle. We wouldn't even prosecute a lion for killing a man. We would kill the lion, but we're not going to read it last rites before we kill it. God have mercy upon your soul. We're not going to do that. Like we would for a man before we hung him. Right, lions have a certain kind of freedom, but it's a freedom to act upon instinct. But as humans, we have a different kind of freedom, right? Freedom to act rationally, freedom to deliberate amongst options and to choose the one we prefer. And that's why when a human being kills another human being, we do prosecute him, because he didn't have to do it. God has endowed the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. There may be motives for your choices, there may be reasons, but there are no excuses. Right? That's James's whole point in James chapter 1. Like when you're tempted to sin, don't blame God, don't just blame the devil, don't blame other people. You're being lured by your own desire, he says. Natural liberty means you have the liberty to do what you want without any natural necessity. A horse doesn't freely choose to eat the hay that's put in front of it. Dry paper doesn't choose to burn when you light a match to it. But you're different, right? Dry paper may not choose to burn, but if you choose to set a building on fire, you're going to get charged with arson. Right, because you don't have to set buildings on fire. You can choose to respect your neighbor's property. Just like you don't have to try and mate with every female you see, like some kind of unreasoning animal. You're not an animal. The Bible sometimes speaks this way about sin. It's like when we sin, we're becoming like unreasoning animals. There's nothing wrong with an unreasoning animal acting like an unreasoning animal. What's wrong is when we act like unreasoning animals. Because you're not. You're a human being made in the image of God. And part of what that means is that you're a rational creature who has the power to make choices. C.S. Lewis used the analogy of the head, the chest, and the belly. And Lewis argued that in God's design, the head is meant to rule the belly through the chest. You know, what does that mean? Well, the head in the analogy, the belly represents your physical passions. It's what you want at any given moment. I want sleep. I want ice cream. I want a Big Mac. That's your belly. The head represents your mind, what you know to be true and false, your rational thinking powers. And the chest represents your affections, what you love or hate. So the head is meant to rule the belly through the chest, whereas sin turns this upside down and makes a god out of our belly. Or we just do what we feel like doing, regardless of whether it's good or evil, right or wrong. True freedom, the freedom of self-control, looks like this. Your belly says, I want another bowl of ice cream. Or, I want to go look at porn. Or, I want to stay in bed all day. Or, I want to play video games instead of doing my homework. But the head says to the belly, belly, you're a good servant, but you're a lousy master. Right? If I did everything you told me to do, I'd be dead already. So that's why you don't call the shots around here. I do. And over time, as the head chooses the good and avoids the bad, that also shapes the loves of the chest so that you begin to actually love what is good and hate what is evil. Right? This is just basic habit formation. Right? People do it all the time, Christians and non-Christians. It doesn't require any regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's just part of human nature. Right? It's hard. It's hard to form good habits. It's hard to break bad habits. But people do it all the time. But it also works the other way. It works in reverse as well. Right? If the head makes a habit out of submitting to the belly, then that also will shape the loves of the chest so that you begin to love what is evil. And that makes it all the harder to stop. It's what we call addiction. It's addiction. Right? It's called having a hard heart and a seared conscience. But even addiction does not cancel out the kind of natural liberty that paragraph 1 is talking about. If it did, then addicts would be reduced to mere victims instead of responsible agents. But God doesn't do that. God does not do that. The Bible plainly teaches that God will hold every one of us accountable for the deeds done in our bodies. He's not going to judge you for what other people did to you, but he's going to judge you for what you did in your body, you and me. He's going to hold us accountable precisely because we're not dogs or trees or stones. We're human beings made in the image of God. And that's still true no matter which of these four states you're in. Paragraph 1 is a general statement about free will, the natural liberty that all humans have. But now, the confession moves from general to more specific. And from here on out, the kind of free will that's spoken of is a specific kind of free will. Namely, the ability to do what is spiritually good and pleasing in the sight of God. That's the kind of free will we're talking about from here on out. So the question here is, do human beings have the ability to do what is spiritually good and pleasing in the sight of God? And the answer is, it depends. It depends on what state that person is in. Are you in a state of innocence, state of sin, state of grace, or state of glory? I can rule two of those out for you right now. But we'll see. So paragraph 2. Free will in the state of innocence. This is going to be short because the state of innocence was also short. Paragraph 2, free will in a state of innocence says this, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. But yet, was unstable. Sorry, let me put it on the screen. But yet was unstable, so that he might fall from it. Man, in his state of innocence, he had freedom and power to will and do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable, so that he might fall from it. So, question, do human beings have the ability to do what's spiritually good and pleasing to God? Well, answer, in a state of innocence, yes. Yeah, Adam and Eve were able to do what was good and pleasing to God, though they were also able to do the opposite. Now, of course, none of us are or ever have been in this state of innocence, because when Adam sinned and broke the covenant of works, death passed upon all his descendants. And as a result, we're all born in the state of sin. But for a little while, 2 hours, however long it was, for a little while, everything was good. Everything was very good. They had no sinful nature. They had no flesh, as the New Testament speaks of it. They weren't even going to die physically. We sing the song lyric that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." Not them. They weren't prone to wander. But they were able to wander. And so if you're filling in the blanks on your handout, next to the statement, free will and state of innocence, you should write, able to sin and able not to sin. Able to sin and able not to sin. That was Adam and Eve in the state of innocence. They could sin, they didn't have to. They were free to do what was good and pleasing in the sight of God, but yet they were unstable. That's free will in a state of innocence. Which leads then to paragraph 3, free will in the state of sin. State of sin. Paragraph 3 reads, man, by his fall into the state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse to what is good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That is, prepare himself for conversion. So, state of innocence is gone. It's gone. It's never coming back. Right, where we're going is better. But state of innocence is not coming back. For now, every child of Adam is born in this state of sin. We're all children of wrath by nature, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Or, as David says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, in our day, it's popular for some people to point to their behavior or their desires and say, I was born this way. This is my orientation. Well, the Bible's been teaching this idea for about 3,000 years. We call it original sin. Original sin. Right? Original sin is the idea that we're not born good or neutral or on the fence. We're born bad. Right? We're born aiming away from God and toward sin. That's our spiritual orientation from the moment we're born. The difference is simply that the Bible doesn't view this orientation as some excuse for sin, but rather as a sign of just how deep the problem actually goes. So sin doesn't begin with our actions, right? The sin that we see with our eyes, that's just the fruit. Right? This has roots deep in our hearts. Sin is like the air that we breathe in the state of sin. In the words of Job 15, man drinks in iniquity like water. Right? Different people may be oriented toward different sins, but we're all oriented toward sin. No one is born oriented toward righteousness. Sin can be strengthened by habit or by bad example or by corrupt customs in society, but sin itself comes naturally. That's why virtue has to be cultivated like a crop by the sweat of your brow. It takes effort to form good habits. But vice, you don't got to do anything for vice to grow. It just springs up like weeds without you doing anything. You don't even have to sow it. You're born with the seeds already in you. You don't have to teach your kids to lie or hit each other. They just do. You got to teach them to do what's good and right. And so just to be clear, though, a certain kind of virtue, as we already said, a certain kind of virtue can actually be cultivated, even by unbelievers. right? The confession in the Bible have a category for what we call common grace or civic virtue. Matt Gomez was talking, we were talking about this the other night, and Matt said, it's like this. He's like, I'd rather live next door to a family of Mormons than to a family of jihadists or like the Charles Manson family. Right? I think most of us would say, I guess at least the Mormons are probably not going to blow up your house or kidnap your children. Right? This is common grace here. Right? Total depravity doesn't mean that everybody's bad as they could be or that people have no choice over which sins they commit. Right? Even non-Christians have the ability at some level to discipline themselves, to cultivate good habits, and break bad habits. Some of them do a better job than we do sometimes, sad to say. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what we're talking about. The question here is, do human beings have the ability to choose what is spiritually good and pleasing in the sight of God? And the answer here is, not if you're in a state of sin. And if you're filling in the blanks, free will in the state of sin is described as not able not to sin. Not able not to sin, or enslaved to sin. You can't get out. Because our hearts are oriented away from God, because we don't love Him or trust Him, there's a real sense in which we cannot please Him as long as we remain in the state of sin. Because in order to please God, you have to trust Him. You have to love Him. And in the state of sin, we just don't. We just don't. And the Bible is very painfully clear about this. We could look at Ephesians chapter 2, which says that apart from Christ, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, not just sick or injured, but dead. We could look at John 6, 44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Not just that they won't, but that they can't come and believe in him. But perhaps the clearest passage on this is found in Romans chapter 8. So if you would turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 8, we'll look at verses 7 and 8. Romans 8, great chapter. Verses 7 and 8. Paul's talking about this state of sin, the people who are in the state of sin, what he calls here people who are in the flesh. And their mind, so like the unsaved mind, the mind of the guy who's in a state of sin. And here's what he says in verse 7. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed it, and what's that next word? Cannot. New American Standard, I believe, says it's not even able to do so. Right, so it's not just that the unsaved mind does not submit to God's law. That's true. But it's that it cannot. And if you ask, well, why not? Well, the first half of the verse says, the unsaved mind is hostile to God. Hostile as in opposed to God. Unfriendly toward God. Viewing God as your enemy. Right? That's what we're like in the state of sin. This isn't some physical handicap, guys. It's not that we're missing some gene or chromosome that would enable us to keep the law of God. It's that we don't like God and that we don't want Him ruling over us. And then for good measure, Paul repeats, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Which is why the great Methodist preacher John Wesley said that fallen man's free will is free only to evil. Free only to evil. Right? It's not that we've lost the natural liberty of choice that's found in paragraph 1. It's simply that our choices don't come out of nowhere. Right? Our choices are tied to our heart. And as long as we're in the state of sin, we have a stony heart, which is why we need a new heart. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Because otherwise, we cannot see the kingdom of God. But thankfully, that's exactly what the gospel does, right? It brings us out of this state of sin and into the state of grace and eventually into the state of glory. So let's look at paragraph 4. Before we do that, though, I'm talking pretty fast. Anybody got any questions or comments or thoughts on these first First three paragraphs before we move on to grace and glory. Microphone. Am I got a mic over here? Nate Ellis over here on the my left, your right.
Kind of, I guess it's kind of an obvious thing, but just having grown up in a home where my father believed the doctrines of grace, commonly called, you know, Calvinism, I fought hard against those doctrines, the more difficult aspects of them. And in some cases, some ways, you know, we all still struggle with certain things. But having spent some time in a ministry where I was working with people who had no concept of the biblical doctrines of election and predestination, it seemed like the best starting point was our will. And if you can grasp the nature of our will and how corrupted it is by sin, it's a great foundation for understanding. Not even if you don't understand and struggle with election and what election means and the implications of it. And even if you don't, by nature, we don't like that doctrine. We don't like anything about God's, how God, we were listening today on the way here, and there was a old song on the radio, and it said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to Jesus about how I came to know him and how I chose to love him. And I told the kids, I said, no, when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to talk to us about how he came to know us and how he came to love us. That's what he's going to tell us about. That's what he's telling us right now in his word. And so understanding our will and understanding the very, what you just said, cannot submit to God is so, so crucial.
So yeah, just practically, you know, reading, Jared Lake over here, reading this, our prayer should be, you know, that those, when we read this about the state of sin, that those who are sitting here that are in a state of sin, or our prayer for you, if you're in the state of sin, is that you would become desperate, that you would see how bad your situation really is and cry out for mercy to Jesus Christ. Jared?
Yeah, I was just thinking of the application from the standpoint. Consider how much of your salvation is from you, even just think of all of it, and it's none of it, and it's all of grace, and it's just great personal application to meditate on.
Anybody else? Mr. Chuck in the back, and then Miss Sally over there.
I don't know if this is the best place to ask the question or the time, but can you discuss what is called the age of accountability? I know a number of people that are persuaded that is a legitimate idea.
I confess it never crossed my mind as I was preparing this lesson, but I'm not sure always what people mean by the age of accountability. I think if you ask most of those people, do you believe in original sin, they would say yes. So I'm not always sure what they mean by that. Like if they mean that, if that means that we're not actually sinners until we commit sin, then I think it's false, because the confession and Protestant theology distinguishes between what they call original sin and actual sin. Like original sin is what we're born with, is what we're talking about this morning. Actual sin is just actual sins of commission that we commit or fail to do. And we don't. And the actual sin springs out of the original sin, the sinful nature. So we're born with that original sin. So we're born with that trajectory there already. So maybe the question in their minds is, does that carry guilt or not? Clearly it carries corruption, or infants wouldn't die, right? So it obviously carries the corruption of sin. I think maybe the question they have is, does it carry guilt? Like, is God going to hold them accountable simply for the original sin of Adam? And I don't really think, that's not how I usually come at that question. I think more in terms of, what does the Bible say about the final judgment? And on what basis does the Bible consistently say that God judges us on the final day? And when it talks about the final judgment, it usually focuses on the deeds done in the body, actual sin. So I tend to think when it comes to the question, I tend to have an optimistic thought about infants who die. But these are difficult topics. And regardless of what your view on infants who die is, the bedrock of our faith is simply that the judge of all the earth will do right. Right? And I say this as one who's lost, whose wife is miscarried, who's lost children. And I can't think of anyone's hands I would rather them be in than his. Who can judge justly? I'm not competent to make that call. And he's competent. So, Miss Sally.
I want to preface this by, I know and agree that we are accountable for what we do. Scripture tells us that. However, when I see in here, as you've read, because the mind of the flesh is enmity with God, for to the law of God it doth not subject itself, for neither is it able. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. That, to me, speaks of not having free will, because they cannot do it.
And yes, when I say we distinguish, that means in some cases the answer is no, right? They don't have free will in the sense that we're talking about here. But the distinction is, in another sense, they do, which is what you said, which is what I hear you saying, that we are accountable for what we do. So you can say you're accountable for what you do, but the question then is, well, why? And you need to have some account in your mind for why are we accountable for what we do? And that's what paragraph one in the confession is trying to address. But go ahead.
Okay, well, I have a problem with the free will thing. To me, God is the only one that exists that has or ever will have true free will. And we are either subjected to Satan and slaves of sin under him, or we're slaves to Christ, which
is freedom.
It's, right?
Which the Bible describes as freedom.
It's in Christ, though. It's not a
yes.
free will, because
it's
if
free
you're
will
looking
in
at...
It's freedom in Christ. We've had this conversation before, Miss Sally.
I know.
I know. I think you agree with everything I'm saying. I just think you fail to distinguish. That's all.
Okay.
I think on the substance, we actually agree.
Okay.
Rob, one more, and then we'll go on. We have to be careful in our theology to take account for everything the Bible says, right? To what it says about the slavery and what it says about the freedom. And the slavery is outside of Christ. The freedom is in Christ. That's all. Mark, Rob.
So, I don't know if this will be helpful thought, Sally, but this is kind of how I think about it, is we're free to do what we want to do. And I'm really only thinking of these two states. I haven't really thought much about this in terms of the first or the last state, but in the state of sin or the state of grace, we're free to do what we want to do. So when we're in the state of sin, we're free to do what we want to do. And what we want to do is what our flesh desires.
Right.
And when we're in the state of grace, we're also free to do what we want to do. But God's changing our hearts. You know,
right.
It said Ezekiel 36, I'll put my spirit in you and give you a new heart so that you'll desire to obey my commands.
Right.
And so he's changing our heart. But it also doesn't happen all at once. And so he puts new desires in us. But then as we go along, we're, you know, as God's sanctifying us, he's slowly changing our desires, and we're building habits that help us change those desires. So, and as Paul says in Romans 7 too, we still have desires of the
right.
flesh that are at work within us. And so we kind of have both desires warring inside of us. So we're still free to do what we want to do. It's just that when we're in Christ, we're able to glorify God. Right. So we have the freedom to do that, which we didn't have before. So I don't know if that's helpful with that.
Yeah, basically, Robbie's just described paragraph four, the state of Christ.
Yeah, sorry, I didn't mean to steal your thunder there.
We just go home right now. That's right. No, absolutely. No, I agree with everything Rob just said. I agree with it so much, I'm about to say most of the same stuff. Just, I'm going to take more words because that's what I do. So paragraph four, free will in the state of grace, reads like this. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him to freely will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet, because of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also does that which is evil. So, again, if we ask our question, like, do human beings have the ability to choose what's spiritually good and pleasing in the sight of God? Well, state of innocence, yes. State of sin, no. State of grace, yes, but not perfectly. Like, that's what the answer to this paragraph is giving. Yes, but not perfectly. So filling in the blanks on your handout, in the state of grace, we are able not to sin and able to sin. Able not to sin and able to sin. So, and both halves of that statement are very important for Christians to understand. Well, that's on the one hand, if you don't realize that as a Christian you're able not to sin, then you will aim too low and you'll end up making excuses for your own sin. On the other hand, if you don't realize that as a Christian you're still able to sin, well, you're going to aim too high and you're going to have unrealistic expectations and you're just going to be discouraged. Right, so let's consider both halves of that statement. First, as a Christian, you are able not to sin. We just read the bad news in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, 7 and 8. Right? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But then the very next verse says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In other words, Romans 8, 8 no longer describes you. Romans 8, 9. Describes you. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but those who are in the Spirit can. You can please God. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. John 8:34 says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, but if the Son makes you free, then you'll be free indeed. Philippians 2:13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. And a lot of Christians somehow miss this. They miss it. Right? They talk about themselves as though regeneration had made no difference at all in their ability to obey God or to kill sin. Right? You give them a simple Bible command, like, hey, be holy as God is holy. And they're like, I can't. I'm just a wretched sinner. You know, to which the Bible is like, well, yeah, you're a sinner. So is everybody else who's ever been born. Are you a Christian? That's the question. Are you a Christian? Because if you're a Christian, then the Bible says you're a new creation. Right? You're a new creature. God has put his own Spirit into you in order to cause you to walk in his statutes and be able to keep his rules. That's what the new covenant says in Ezekiel 36. That's the whole point. So are you a Christian or not? Are you a new creation or not? Because if you are, then stop making excuses. That's what the Bible would say to us. Stop talking about yourself as though you were still in a state of sin. If you are, then you need to repent and believe in Christ and get in the state of grace. But if you're in the state of grace, then you need to think rightly about who you are. Romans 6, 13 and 14 says, do not present your members, your body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. If you're in the state of grace, you are able to please God. Right? God isn't just your judge anymore. He's your Father. He loves you. You're His child. And He doesn't look at all your efforts to please Him as just a pile of filthy rags. Right? Any more than I look at my kids' drawings of my house and me, and I look at it, and I'm like, man, this doesn't look like me at all. Right? That's what our good works are in the eyes of God. They're like finger paintings. Right? They're still very imperfect, shot through with all kinds of sin. But because we're in Christ and God has received you, He receives your good works too. And He sees your heart in it. So yeah, if you're in a state of grace, you can please God. You can kill sin. We'll see more of that when we get to the chapter on good works. That'll probably be about 3 years. But for now, free will in the state of grace means you are able not to sin. But lest we get all uppity, we need to remember the other half of this paragraph. Notice the little word yet there in the middle. The word yet. When God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, He frees him from his natural bondage, understand? Yea, freedom, and by His grace alone enables him to freely will that which is good and to do what's spiritually good. Yet, because of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly or only will that which is good, but also that which is evil. This is Romans 7, like Rob talked about. Oh, wretched man that I am. I don't want to do what I do, and so on. So there is no sinless perfection this side of glory. J.I. Packer almost became suicidal in his early Christian life because he was taught an unrealistic view of the Christian life that led him to expect that if he would just let go and let God, he would reach some higher plane where he didn't have to struggle with sin anymore. And so when that didn't happen, he was just, his mind was blown. Maybe I'm not saved. I'm supposed to be consecrated. I'm supposed to be above this. Because he was taught to expect a quick fix for his struggles with sin. The only quick fix for our struggles with sin are either you dying and going to heaven, or when you're transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye when Jesus returns in glory. That'll be a really quick fix right there. But in the meantime, we have to battle faithfully with remaining sin in the state of grace. There's no way around it. So, state of grace is wonderful. Right? It sure beats the state of sin, because in the state of sin, we're not even able not to sin. And whereas in the state of grace, we are able not to sin and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In fact, moreover, I would say there's a real sense in which this state of grace is better than the state of innocence. Despite the fact that Adam was sinless in the state of innocence. Does anybody want to take a stab at why I think the state of grace is actually better than the state of innocence or superior? Mr. Z? Here comes the mic. There's probably more answers to this than I've thought of, but go ahead.
Well, my mind goes to Job, who was used in a contest to show God's glory. I mean, God, so mm-hmm. that when we are, if we were not in the world at all, but were given to monkery and lived in the mountains and weren't affected by the flesh, even though we might remain a little less sinless than the man in the world, we're not bringing any glory to God. I do believe our walk among the lost in this world brings glory to God when we resist temptation and glorify right. Christ by obedience.
Okay. That's right. It's not what I was thinking. But like I said, there's more answers than I was thinking. Anybody else know why I might think that the state of grace is why it has a leg up even on the state of innocence? My answer would be, go ahead, Miss Beth Graber over here.
Because in the state of innocence, Adam and Eve probably didn't realize what sin really was. Mm-hmm. And in the state of grace, we are shown how much God loved us, mm-hmm. that He would give His only begotten Son to save wretched, fallen sinners such as we are. So we know the love of God in such a beautiful, amazing way that makes us marvel that He saved any of us.
Yeah. I was going to say that later too. So that's a great answer. Like Adam and Eve didn't know the love of God, the ultimate display of the love of God, right? Because there'd been no call for it yet in the giving of Christ. The thing I was thinking of, I think her answer is actually better than mine, but I think mine's still true. The thing I was thinking of was simply that the state of grace can't be lost. Right? In the state of innocence, Adam was unstable so that he might fall from it. But in the state of grace is such that no one who truly enters the state of grace will ever totally or finally fall out of it. Right? Now, it's not because we're unable to sin, clearly, but it's because since Adam fell, stage two, redemption accomplished, has happened by the last Adam. And as we saw last time, those four stages of redemption are indivisible. Right? You can't separate them. So for those whom he planned and accomplished redemption, he will most certainly apply it to them and then ultimately consummate it for them. So for example, Romans 8:30, those whom he justified, that's redemption applied. He also glorified, that's redemption consummated. Or, for while we were enemies, there's the state of sin. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. There's redemption accomplished. Much more now that we are reconciled, state of grace, we will be saved by his life. There's the state of glory. So it all hangs together. If you're in the state of grace, then God is going to work to bring to completion the good work that he has begun in you. I'd love to talk about it, but I'm going to skip it. So the state of grace beats the state of innocence, but it doesn't beat the state of glory. So let's talk just briefly here at the end. Free will and a state of glory, which if you're filling in the blanks, is not able to sin. Not able to sin. Paragraph 5, this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. The day is coming when we will not be able to sin anymore. The battle is over, the race will be finished, and it'll be won. It's like that scene at the end of C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair. Old King Caspian has died, and now he's in Aslan's country, and he's having a conversation with Aslan, and Aslan is about to send Jill and Eustace back to their world, and Caspian says to Aslan, "Sir, I've always wanted to have just one glimpse of their world. Is that wrong?" And Aslan says, "You cannot want wrong things anymore now that you've died, my son." That's what the state of glory is going to be like. Right? It's not just that we won't be able to do wrong things anymore. We won't be able to want wrong things anymore. And this is something that I think only a true Christian can really appreciate. I mean, only someone who has tasted true righteousness and true goodness, only someone who has experienced what it's like even a little bit to make progress in sanctification can appreciate what this is going to be like. Right? It's like this. If you're a Christian, it's like you've already tasted the finest wine and steak already. Enough to know that the pleasures of sin pale in comparison. And yet you don't get the fine wine and the steak near as much as you'd like. In fact, you still crave junk food so much of the time. In some ways, it would almost be easier if you'd never tasted the good. So at least then you wouldn't know what you were missing. And yet, if you're a Christian and you've tasted the good, if you've tasted true holiness, then you have some foretaste of glory divine, as we sing in the song. You have some foretaste of what's coming in the state of glory. I mean, think about the happiest hours of your life spiritually. Right? Times when your heart was so filled with the joy of the Lord, and when holiness seemed to just come naturally to you. And for however brief a time, you were able to get a glimpse of how happy you would be if you didn't have to spend so much of your time fighting against sin. Think about those moments, and then imagine that's your whole life. Forever and ever, amen, into the future. with no more wanting and struggling against sin. Because that's what the state of glory is. That's what heaven is. That will be free will in its purest form. A lot of people think that by definition, free will has to mean the ability to choose evil. Like Miss Sally said, if that's the case, God doesn't have free will. Because God's not able to choose what's evil. He doesn't want what's evil. Like, he's pure good. Right? If that were the case, holy angels wouldn't have freedom. And if that were the case, the saints in heaven right now wouldn't have freedom. Because they're not able to sin either. Right? If being able to sin were the ideal, then eternity would be less than ideal. But that's, of course, that's nonsense. It's nonsense. Because ultimately, true freedom is not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. Because sin isn't freedom, sin is slavery. So being able to sin isn't necessarily bad. If it were, God wouldn't create Adam and Eve that way. Still, it's not best. The best is yet to come. And it'll be better than innocence. It will be maturity. When our wills are perfectly and immutably free to good only. Right? That'll be Eden perfected. It'll be Eden without the serpent. Because the one who has died for us has crushed the head of the serpent already. And he's going to be there reigning with us as our King and our God. And when we get there, as Miss Beth said, we'll be able to sing a song that Adam couldn't have sung, even in the state of innocence. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for rescuing us from the domain of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, I pray that those in this room who are locked in a state of sin, that you would make them alive together with Christ and save them by your grace. Father, I pray for those of us who are in the state of grace that we would, on the one hand, walk in humility. If we think we stand, help us to take heed lest we fall, because we know that in our flesh no good thing dwells, and yet, Lord, at the same time, help us to walk in knowledge of the power that you have placed within us through the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that dwells in us now. And help us by your grace to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And Father, help us, rather than pining away for the state of innocence, Lord, help us to long for the state of glory where we will see Jesus face to face. In his name we pray. Amen.